Well, this morning we embark on a new section, family, of our study of the book of Romans in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Romans chapters 9 through 11. And in some ways, these three chapters will be a kind of study within a study as the Apostle Paul turns his attention to his countrymen, that is, the Jewish people, and their place or role and their destiny in the salvific plan of God through Jesus Christ. He's going to answer a number of questions that naturally arise concerning the promises of God, concerning His faithfulness and the veracity of God's Word in the light of the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Okay? He's going to deal with a number of questions related to the promises of God around Israel, around the Jews, in the light of the fact that the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, it should be noted at the outset, church, that over the centuries, there have been many commentators and theologians who have opined that these chapters are a sort of parenthetical to the letter to the Romans, or sort of an add-on to the epistle, that they don't fit exactly with the flow of Paul's thought, a kind of theological excursus or side note that don't have anything to do exactly with Paul's argument in chapters 1 through 8, or that they somehow divert from the core of the gospel message, and that core being, of course, that justification or salvation comes by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That somehow these chapters don't fit with that foundational truth that Paul is conveying in the book of Romans. A commentator, A.M. Hunter, in his introduction to the New Testament wrote, "Paul may have written this section earlier, that is Romans chapters 9 through 11, as a separate discussion of a vested question. It forms a continuous whole and may be read without reference to the rest of the letter." And while Hunter may be correct in noting that these three chapters form kind of a continuous whole of sorts, in other words, you could read them on their own and they would make sense by themselves, it is not the case that you can read them without reference to the rest of the letter, without reference to the rest of Romans. The truth, church, of Romans chapters 9 through 11 are in fact deeply rooted in the thoroughly examined truth that Paul has just unpacked for us in chapters 1 through 8, and specifically in the truth that salvation comes through faith alone and not by works. These chapters are deeply connected to that truth. We'll see, as a matter of fact, that this is the truth, this truth that salvation comes by faith alone and not by works. That truth is the very cause of stumbling for the Jewish people, who Paul is going to speak about in these chapters. And it sits at the heart of their current, that is modern day, from the time of Christ until now, it sits at the heart of their current rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. In Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul states the crux of the issue of Israel's current hardness of heart, the hurdle that they have not been able to surmount, and what makes the gospel of Jesus so offensive to them. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame.'" By the way, that's a quote from the prophet Isaiah, in chapters 28 and chapter 8. So that rather than these chapters, that is Romans 9 through 11, being a sort of theological rabbit trail, they are the natural and logical outflow of chapters 1 through 8, and address some significant questions concerning these people who for millennia were the favored and chosen people of Yahweh, or the one true and most high God. And Paul asks or highlights some of the questions and issues throughout this section of Scripture that have arisen or that he anticipates will arise amongst all believers, but particularly amongst the Jews in light of the truths that he's just explained to us in the first eight chapters. A few of these questions that he's after are worthy of our attention as we begin the journey of looking at these three chapters. Notice in Romans 9:6, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul's statement, or the statement that he makes here, after having spoken about the special status and privileges that are Israel's, in verses 4 and 5, he writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." That's it. "It is not as though the word of God has failed." In other words, there was a question, or the potential for a question concerning the promises and word of God concerning Israel and his choice of them centuries before, in light of the fact that they had almost entirely, as a people, rejected the Messiah. As I noted, the Jewish people, the covenant people of God and the nation that comprises them, that is Israel, were chosen by the Lord to be his people, to be the recipients of his special blessings and favor, and were the people amongst whom he primarily worked for thousands of years. They were the people through whom the Messiah came. In Deuteronomy 7:6, we see a summary statement of God's election of Israel as a people. But in truth, the entirety of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, just as a starting point, by the way, are the story of God's choice of Abraham and God's covenant with him to make from him, a great nation through whom the entire world would be blessed in the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 7:6, this is sort of the summary statement of how God viewed Israel. "For you are a people, a holy people, to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Is the veracity of God's word in question, given that he had chosen these people, and yet the vast majority of them have rejected Jesus Christ? Has the word of God failed? I'll call your attention again to verse 30, which we just read a moment ago. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." Verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law." If God has chosen these people, church, how is it that they have not attained salvation? Is there a truthfulness issue with God? Has his word failed? This is what Paul, in part, is going to address here. Has God, in fact, turned his back on these people who are Israelites, he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Has God turned his back on them, despite his choice of them millennia before? And this question is posed directly in chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then," Paul writes, "has God rejected his people?" And again in verse 11 of chapter 11, "I say then, did they," that is the Jewish people, "stumble so as to fall?" And Paul means this in the ultimate sense. To stumble, as we saw, they stumbled over the stumbling block, which is Jesus. Did they stumble so as to fall? In other words, stumble and then to ultimately fall forever? To be damned forever? To be beyond salvation? These are questions that Paul needs to address, as they have a great deal to do with the gospel. And the Jews have a special place, church, in the unfolding plan of God in saving his people through his Son. Now, I'll note at this point that we will answer all of these questions. Okay, I've asked a few of them. There's more. We'll answer all of these questions over the course of the coming weeks, but a final question, at least for this morning, presents itself. And this question is probably the clearest and most significant relative to the flow of the apostles' thought and the connection between chapters 1 through 8 as a section and chapters 9 through 11. And based on the overall context of chapter 9, meaning where it sits in the epistle to the Romans, this question was almost certainly on Paul's mind relative to what he's just taught us in chapter 8. If God's faithfulness is in question relative to his covenant people Israel, how can any believers be assured of their salvation and be at rest in the hope of the certainty of eternal life and future glory with God? Recall, church, that a primary theme in the second half of the chapter just preceding this one, in chapter 8, is, remember, our mountain of consolations. Or those truths that are meant to give us hope, to give hope to every believer, or every follower of Christ in the midst of the sufferings of this world. We are meant to have absolute assurance based on the Word of God to us, that we are His, that we are saved, that He foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justified us, and that He will glorify us. That this is a work that He has done in the lives and hearts of His elect, those people who He has chosen. And that He will complete this work ultimately when we are fully redeemed and glorified with Him forever as His adopted sons and daughters. Remember the culmination of these truths, meant to give us eternal hope in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, if He's not kept His word to the Jewish people, these people who are His treasured possession, then why should I trust that this is true for me as a Gentile? You see? And in my mind, that question is the fundamental link, church, between these two sections of the letter. That Paul ultimately is interested in addressing the issue of God's promises and word to the Israelites, because everything for all of us, both Jew and Gentile, hinge on His faithfulness. Everything hinges on His faithfulness. So Paul's going to get after it. In John Piper's commentary on Romans 9, verses 1 through 23, entitled The Justification of God, Piper states it this way. He says, I see the necessity for Romans chapters 9 through 11 in this. The hope of the Christian with which Romans 1 through 8 came to a climax is wholly dependent on God's faithfulness to His word, His call. But as Gutbrod asks, can the new community, that is the church, trust God's word when it seems to have failed the Jews? The unbelief of Israel, the chosen people, and their consequent separation from Christ seem to call God's word into question, and thus to jeopardize not only the privileged place of Israel, but also the Christian hope as well. Therefore, in Paul's view, the theme of Romans 9 through 11 is not optional. In other words, you can't have Romans 9 through 11 separate from Romans 1 through 8. It's not optional. It is essential for the securing of Romans 1 through 8. What is at stake ultimately in these chapters is not the fate of Israel. That is penultimate. In other words, that's the second concern, the primary or ultimate concern. Ultimately, God's own trustworthiness, Piper writes, is at stake. And if God's word of promise cannot be trusted to stand forever, then all our faith is in vain. And so, church, understanding and showing the faithfulness of God, the utter trustworthiness and immutability of His word and character are critical to securing, as Piper puts it here, the promises of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8. If God cannot be trusted to deal according to his word with the nation that were his chosen people and who were a picture of his elective grace and work for a few thousand years, then we cannot trust him now necessarily to keep his word to us who are a part of that nation. And yet, as we will see, family, his word has not failed. God's word has not failed. He can be trusted. He is always true to his word, despite the misunderstanding and disobedience of men. And he has a plan for Israel. And they had and have a role and destiny in God's plan of redemption. So this is what we'll be looking at. So let's turn, if you haven't, although I think everybody's there, to Romans 9. And we'll begin for today by reading chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. But we're only going to be digging into verses 1 through 3 as a start today, as the focus this morning will be Paul's agony over the reality of the state of Israel and of his fellow Jews. And it's important to note, relative to the overall section, that this is a state, the state of Israel, as Paul describes it, here in verses 1 through 5, this is a state that continues to this day. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am telling the truth in Christ, he says. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, in the broadest terms, church, we have here the revelation of Paul's heart concerning the state of the Jewish people, and specifically his brokenheartedness over the reality of their rejection of Jesus Christ and all that that means, all that comes with rejecting the Messiah. Romans chapters 1 through 8, family, are both a communication, as we've studied for a couple of years now, of the incredible hope that is offered us in the gospel through faith alone in Christ. But it is also, conversely, a terrible indictment and condemnation of those who reject the free gift of salvation that is offered to all people through Christ Jesus. And the Jewish people, of course, are no exception. They had, almost nationally, with the exception of a few, broadly speaking, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, just out of hand. In fact, they had him murdered. They had him killed. And you'll recall that this was true of Paul in terms of his hatred for Christianity as well. This one whose letter we're reading, this was true of Paul as well. He had rejected Jesus and Christianity out of hand. As a matter of fact, Paul was a Jew and was a Pharisee. And we see in the Acts that he was one of the fiercest persecutors of the church. He was present, you remember, at the martyrdom of Stephen, when they stoned Stephen to death, as the garments of those men who were killing Stephen were laid at his feet. Paul, who was called Saul at the time, is described in Acts 8:1 as being in hearty agreement with Stephen's murder. And in verse 3, as, quote, ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he was delivering them into prison. In Acts 9, Luke describes Paul as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And yet, this man, this Jew, this Pharisee, was transformed by Jesus. He was saved by faith in the Messiah and came to understand how badly Judaism had perverted the Scriptures, church, by seeking to be made righteous through adherence to the law and not through faith in God. You see? And as a piece of this works-based righteousness for the Jews, that is, their belief that they could be righteous before God and therefore saved just by keeping the law, a piece of that works-based righteousness, was an ethnicity-based righteousness as well. The Jews placed incredible stock in the idea that they were inherently righteous as human beings. And, by the way, we talk about racism in our day constantly. And, by the way, that conversely, every other ethnicity was not holy, was not righteous, was dirty, and was not to be associated with. Simply because they believed that they were righteous in their ethnicity, simply because, church, they were related by blood to Abraham. They were Semitic people, and they believed their connection, their ethnic connection to Abraham, made them inherently good just as a starting point. Then they felt like, I'll be righteous before God by following his law. As we've seen, this is an impossibility to follow God's law to the standard to which he requires. But nevertheless, this is the belief of Judaism even to this day. And this coupled, this trust in their ethnicity, coupled with their ritualistic adherence to the strictures of the law, they believe made them righteous before God. Now, what is remarkable about Paul, it's really interesting, and what caused them to literally hunt him for the entirety of his ministry after he came to faith in Christ, was that although he was a Pharisee and a full-fledged believer in those things, I am a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, right? He was proud as a Pharisee, as a Jewish man, in his Jewishness, in the connection to Abraham that would somehow put him in better standing with God. He was a Pharisee, an expert in the law. He actually says of himself in his pre-saved state as a Pharisee, as to the law, he was blameless. He was a zealous follower of the law and tried to follow God and to be made righteous in his fellowship of the law or in his practice of the law. Although all of this is true of Paul, he decried both of these foundational Judaic ideas as a damnable error once he came to faith in Christ. And more than this, he showed from the Old Testament scriptures again and again how this was never the teaching of God relative to righteousness or salvation. And then, in fact, the scriptures teach the exact opposite. Your ethnicity has nothing to do with righteousness, nor does your ability to dance and practice the law, because you can't practice the law to the holy standard of God. Neither of these things bring you righteousness. Paul identifies the Jewish reliance on heritage and works for righteousness as heresy, and shows how Abraham, the very person who was so venerated and in whom they took such pride in being related to, even Abraham was made righteous not through the works of the law, but through faith. And this long before, remember, Abraham was declared righteous by God long before there ever was a law or a Jewish nation, and before he ever took on the ultimate symbol of Jewishness and covenant with God, circumcision. And this is going to be important, church, as we progress through these three chapters, remembering that. So let's look again at Romans chapter 4, as we studied this a long while back, to be reminded of what Paul says about these matters and what it says about the Jews and the depths of their error. Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read a large section. I'm not going to commentate a ton on it. Verses 1 through 16, just to refresh us on this. Because Paul's going to quote scripture here, by the way, Old Testament scripture, that was plain for every Jew to see, and yet they still believed and taught and were zealous for the principle that righteousness was obtained by works, and that their ethnic connection to Abraham was a second part of making one righteous. Look at what Paul says. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Verse 9, therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no trespass. For this reason, verse 16, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, there is a lot there. But in short, what Paul is saying is that faith is what makes a man righteous, and faith is what made Abraham righteous. And Abraham is the father of all. I want to be careful about this because I don't want my theology to be misconstrued, especially on a recording. He is the father of all people who are of the faith of Abraham, both of Jewish ethnicity and Gentile ethnicity. The significance of Abraham, church, is not that he was a Jew. The significance of Abraham is that he had the faith that makes a man righteous. And so he is the father of both Jew and Gentile who have faith in Yahweh to make us righteous. You see? It was always this way, family. Remember, when Abraham believed God, when God said to him, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, and in your seed, all of the world will be blessed. There is no nation of Israel. There is no Jewish law. There is no Jewish people. There is no such thing as circumcision, or at least in terms of a covenant that God was making with people. And he was made righteous because he believed that God would do that, not because he followed the law. There was no law. And circumcision, this sort of ultimate physical sort of act of obedience and sign of covenant with God that I am obedient to Yahweh, the one true God, was instituted after he was made righteous by faith, as a sign of his faith, as a sign of the righteousness that God had given him by believing in God. Do you see? It has always been this way. This is why it is so tragic that the people of God who he chose to be his own, for whatever reason, did not catch this and took the law and all of its rituals, which were pictures of the Messiah, pictures of righteousness by faith, and turned it into a law unto itself as a means by which one becomes righteous. It's a perversion, church, of their own scripture. Of their own scripture. Notice there, church, in Romans 4, Paul's dismissal of any value relative to righteousness, based on an ethnic connection to Abraham. Paul says that Abraham is the father of all who have the faith of Abraham, and that Abraham himself was counted righteous because he believed God. Now, this issue of who is truly the seed of Abraham, who is truly Israel, will have ramifications as we progress through chapter 9 and as we examine the destiny of Israel. But for now, it is enough to say that the Jews hated Paul as he was teaching that the very heart of traditional Judaism, as it was being practiced by them as a people, and as Paul himself had practiced it zealously prior to his encounter with Jesus, was error. The reason I'm being hesitant, church, about some of the things I'm saying and I'm being careful with my language is because there are two things going on here. There is a sense in which the chosen people of God who have the faith of Abraham are all Jews in the chosen by God sense. But there are those who take that too far and say that then the church has replaced Israel. Okay? That's not what we're saying. That's all I'm going to say about that this morning. But that's why you see me being careful with my language. Because what Paul is going to make clear, especially when we get to chapter 11, is that Israel has a destiny. And they're important in the redemptive plan of God. Okay? Let's keep moving before I get myself in any trouble. This issue of who is truly the seed of Abraham, like I said, will have ramifications. Keep that in your minds, but let's not take it too far. Nevertheless, despite the Jews' hatred of Paul, church, despite their attempts to murder him, they stoned him. You remember in Acts 14 in Lystra, despite the beatings and imprisonments and all the rest that his own people put him through, though they hate him because he's decrying these foundational truths of their ancient religion, he loves them. Paul loves them. The Jews continually, as I said before, pursued Paul and tried to find ways to do violence against him and to murder him for almost the entirety of his 30-year-plus ministry. And he did not return evil for evil. He did not retaliate against them. He was clearly adept at such things, by the way. Paul was clearly adept at such things, having hunted and jailed Christians himself in his Pharisaical zeal, having attended executions and possibly participated in them. Paul was no stranger to violence, and certainly he was capable of it, but he didn't return evil for evil. Paul knew how to handle himself, but returned evil for good. More than that, he loved his enemies. He loved his kinsmen, the Jewish people. He understood the zeal from which the Jews were operating in their pursuit and persecution of him. But rather than fight, rather than retaliate, he loves them. Look at verses 1 and 2 again here in chapter 9. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, the first thing I want you to note here in verse 1 is Paul's sincerity and the depth of that sincerity. There is here a kind of triple oath, a gravity that he wants to convey concerning the depth of truth and feeling that sits beneath what he is about to communicate. He vows, first of all, that he is telling the truth, it says, in Christ. In Christ. This is another way of saying that with Jesus Christ himself as his witness, what he is about to say is the truth. And this is solemn and serious, to swear to the truth of something with Jesus himself as your corroborator. It's a serious thing to do. This Swiss commentator, Frederick Godet, wrote of this, "In the eyes of Paul, there is something so holy in Christ that in the pure and luminous atmosphere of his felt presence, no lie and not even any exaggeration is possible." Paul would not dare have said this, invoking Jesus as his witness, if he was not telling the truth. Secondly, having made a positive affirmation in his first oath, he makes another oath in the negative, stating that he is not lying. "I'm not lying. I swear this with Jesus as my witness. I am not lying." This is fairly straightforward, but he's simply communicating that he's being truthful. And he then appeals to the witness, not of Jesus, but of his conscience and the Holy Spirit. So you have this sort of triple oath. He's sort of swearing three ways to the truthfulness of what he's about to say. And his conscience and the Holy Spirit, the third part of the oath, he says that his conscience testifies under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God what he is about to state. Now, it's important to note, church, that every person has a conscience. But the conscience of a non-believer is not necessarily reliable. Actually, in many ways, all of our consciences are not necessarily reliable, as our consciences are shaped by what we as individuals learn or ultimately decide for ourselves is right or wrong. There are many people, church, whose consciences don't bother them about things that ought to bother them based on God's word. And there are also many people, this is trickier and we won't get into it this morning, there are also many people whose consciences bother them about things that they ought not be bothered about based on God's word. Our consciences, family, are meant to be shaped, and we'll get to this later in Romans, actually, toward the end of the book. Our consciences, and this is a fundamental Christian principle, I'm actually excited to get there. Our consciences are meant to be shaped by the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us as he guides us and directs us and directs our consciences in conformity with the truths of the Word of God. The way you get a properly developed conscience is to have it in subjection to what God's Word plainly says, and to not allow it to be bothered by what the Word of God doesn't say is problematic, which is way trickier. Which is way trickier. We'll get to that again in 2 years or something. I don't know. Whenever we get to Romans 14, yeah. It's a ways out. Paul is telling us here that his conscience, guided by and in submission to God's Spirit, is testifying to the truth of this statement that he's about to make. Namely, he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What we are witnessing here, church, is a remarkable heart of love for the unsaved. And it should serve as an example to us. It should serve as an example to us. I was meditating on this last night, and my own heart toward those who don't know the Lord Jesus, in light of Paul's statement here. Paul has such a love for the lost of Israel, such a desire to see them come to salvation in Christ, that he says that he has sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart for them. And more than this, if it would have been possible, he says he would take damnation in hell forever for them. To be accursed, he says. That's the word anathema. You've heard that word. It's a strong curse. He says that he would be anathema for them, that he would endure or be willing to endure. And remember, he has sworn to the truthfulness of this. This is not hyperbole for Paul. This is the depth of his love and affection for his people who don't know the Lord. He would endure eternal separation from Christ if it would mean that his kinsmen, the Jewish people, would be saved. Obviously, that's not possible. But he would endure that nonetheless. This is the depth of his affection for them. And he's in effect sworn to the sincerity of this in the name of both Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. Paul takes his place, church, amongst a number of saints and prophets who set this kind of example, this kind of heart as an example for us, who grieved over those who were lost in their sins. The prophet Samuel grieved over King Saul and his rebelliousness toward God. In 1 Samuel 15:35, we read, "So Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." The prophet Jeremiah, sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, wept over Israel, over the Jews, for their disobedience to God and the consequences of that disobedience. In Jeremiah 9:1, he writes, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Church, this is the kind of heart that we are meant to have for the lost, the kind of love that produces grief in us, that those who do not know the Lord Jesus and the freedom from sin and hope and the hope and the purpose and the forgiveness that he brings would turn to him and would come to know him. This is not to say that we're meant to walk around weeping constantly for the lost and sort of being a mess over them, but that there would be burden, a grief, even over those who mistreat us or who hate us or who have wronged us. Remember, the Jews did all of these things to Paul. That we would be driven to prayer for them, to the sacrifice of our time and our resources to show them Jesus, to speak to them about him, to share him with them. Now, I know lots of people, and I love lots of people, who don't know Jesus. I can't say this is true of myself, that I would endure an eternity in hell for them if it would mean that they would come to faith. I couldn't say that with sincerity. But even beyond that, does my heart attitude, does my love for the lost need to be developed? Do I need to grieve more over that and allow that grief to drive my prayer and my interaction and my sort of dedication to seeing the best for them? The best for them being their coming to the Lord Jesus and being saved in him? Yeah, my heart needs to be developed more. I'm caught up in a lot of stuff in my life. I'm not sure that I grieve over the lost enough. Paul sets an example for us here over his kinsmen. Now, I would tell you one other thing that's not in my notes. Notice, Paul is grieving over his kinsmen, the Jewish people. What does this eliminate as a valid Christian position? Anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. For centuries, church, the Christian church has been guilty of anti-Semitism at varying times. I'm not saying it's systemic, but it exists. And anti-Semitism, as you see, just looking around the world, exists all over the place. Paul loved the Israelite people, the Jewish people. There is no room in Christianity, in the Christian faith, for anti-Semitism or in any faith, any more than there would be for us to hate any ethnic group. But certainly not the Jews. As we'll see, and as we saw in Deuteronomy 7, they are a special possession of God. The Jews are a special people. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love all the other people, but he has a special place in his heart for those people. For those of us who Paul will teach later on have been grafted into their tree, as those who come to faith, who come to the faith that Abraham had. We ought to love the Jewish people, church, and to pray for them. The Messiah, our Messiah, is from them, and God has a purpose for them and loves them. So my desire, family, is that we would be, obviously, that we would be a church that is not anti-Semitic, but that we would be a church who loves the lost and who grieves over them the way that Paul did. That the lost, however we encounter them in our lives outside of the church, within the church, when they're here with us, would feel and see the love that we have for them expressed in kindness, in generosity, in prayer, and, church, in the communication of the gospel. We can be nice to people, that's great. We can be kind to people and meet their needs, that's great. What Paul is grieving over with the Israelites, with the Jews, is that they don't know Jesus. That they are separated from Christ and accursed, anathema. That they're being damned in their unbelief. This is what Paul is grieving over. That we would be that kind of a church family, that we communicate the gospel without apology, without shame, without compromise, that those who are lost would be found. This is the example of Paul, family. This is the example that we get. Would that the Lord give us the heart of Paul, the heart of Jesus for those who don't know him. What he does with that is up to him. He changes the hearts of men. He saves his people. But may our hearts be burdened with love for the lost. Good enough? Amen? Well, there we go. All right, that was good. I'm going to start ending every week with amen. See if I can get a little feedback. Now, this is good, church, and I would encourage you as we study these three chapters that I feel like I've shown the connection between chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 12, but sit down and read 9 through 12, or excuse me, 9 through 11. It is a train of thought, and there's a lot in there, and we'll get to it all in depth as we go, but it'd be good for us all to have our hands around the flow of Paul's thought in 9, 10, and 11. So read it as you have opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this section of Scripture that we are sort of embarking on in terms of our study of it, Lord. The uniqueness of it as Paul deals with the issue of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and their destiny and their place in your plan of redemption. Lord, I thank you for it. I thank you for the clarity it gives us on a number of topics and important truths, but especially, Lord, today as we see Paul's grief over his kinsmen and their lostness, Lord, I pray that you would ignite in our hearts a similar grief over the lost, and that we would be a people who are sort of desperate in our grief for them to find the hope that it can only be found in your Son, the righteousness that can only be found through faith in him. We thank you for him, Lord. He was a Jewish man. He was sinless in his life, Lord. He died on the cross, paying the price for our transgressions. He was raised from the dead so that we might be made righteous and so that we might have hope for eternity, God. An eternal life with you, glory with you forever. We thank you for him, Lord. May our friends, our family, people around us who don't know you find him, Lord. May we grieve for them until they do. May we pray for them. May we show them the love of Christ. May we share the gospel. Lord, give us opportunity. Give us the heart of Paul, your servant, Lord, for the lost. We just thank you. We thank you that you have a plan for Israel, for your people, God. And I thank you that you, as a Gentile, that you have chosen me, that you have chosen those of us who have placed their faith in your Son, Lord, to be grafted into the seed of Abraham, Lord. That we, as people who have the faith of Abraham, are your people with the Jewish people. We just thank you for that, and I pray that you would give us clarity and and an understanding of all that you're doing and will do, Lord, in the coming weeks. We just thank you for your word. Encourage us with it today, we pray. Challenge us, Lord. Shape us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.